This week, I watched a video in which our president, President Trump, sat at the Resolute desk in the Oval Office, and he said words like this. And by the way, this is no criticism of him. I love President Trump in many ways, and I'm so thankful for God's work in him. But he said these words: if a country doesn't have religion, doesn't have faith, doesn't have God, it's going to be very hard to be a good country. I say amen to that. You know, he said, there's no reason to be good if you don't have those things, his implication. I want to be good, he says, because you want to prove to God that you're good so that you can go to the next step. Right? He said. By which he mean or insinuated heaven. He's partly right. Our nation needs religion, true religion. It needs Christ. It needs God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings forth life into our hearts and our hands and our words and our actions, our souls. Our nation needs this Christ. So it's Christianity, without which we cannot truly be good. Without it, all good living will be cut off from the root, and there will be no true life that will last. But the phrase, you want to prove to God that you're good so that you can go to the next step, that hits so closely to what Paul is addressing in a type of wrong thinking about religion in this passage. Proving to God to be acceptable to him is something that we're wired to want. We want to be acceptable. We need to be acceptable to God. If we are not acceptable to God, we will perish in front of a holy God to be acceptable. We want to be righteous. We want to be justified before God. Philippians 3 is very personal in its appeal from the Apostle Paul. He's really personal. He's going to say, I want to talk to you about my inward life, what's going on, and what I did and what I count is important now, and what I didn't count is important, but I counted differently in the past. And he gets to the heart, I believe, of what it is to be a true Christian. And I want us to look in this passage this morning and see three movements. The movement from the mark of a Christian that he says in verses 1 through 3. And then as he moves through verse 4 through 11, I see, can I just call it the math of a Christian? I use that metaphorically, the math of a Christian. How he does sums and valuations. And then he moves to the motion of a Christian, their movement, their action. I can't think of anything more important than these subjects. And it doesn't matter if you say, I'm a Christian. You need to know these things. You need to take these things to account, and you need to deliver them to others, but you need to know them and own them first. Am I really a true Christian? Do I really have the marks of a true Christian? And do I hold on to the math, the valuation of what it really means to be in Christ? And am I moving like Christ has called me to do? These are so important. Being a false Christian, a Christian in name only, is a true danger. So much so that when Jesus was preaching and teaching, he said, beware, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, some of you will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. You're not real. I don't know you. Paul says, number one, there is a mark of a true Christian. Would you look with me at verses 1 through 3? He begins verse 1 in a new section of this letter, and he says, finally, brothers, and or it could be brothers and sisters. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's a theme that you find throughout this letter. He marks off different sections by saying, now rejoice in the Lord. He's going to do that in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is a theme he's saying, rejoice, have joy. I want you to have gladness. I have gladness. I rejoice. I want you to rejoice. And there's things that I'm rejoicing over. This is a theme. And then in verse 2, he says, now I'm going to warn you. Watch out. Look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I think he's not speaking of three different people. I think he's speaking of one category of false teacher that were following around as the gospel was spreading throughout that world there. There were people that were coming in, and they were what many call Judaizers, and they were Jews that would say, I accept that Jesus is the Messiah. He really did die on the cross, rose from the dead, and you must accept him, but you also must accept the obeying of all of the Old Testament law, including you need to be physically circumcised. And if you're not, basically, if you're a Greek or a Gentile, a non-Jew, you have to take the mark of a Jew to really be a people of God. And you need to do these other things that are in the law in addition to Christ. And he says, now watch out for them. He had already said in chapter 1, verse 27, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your work, you've been marked by the gospel. He saved you by his grace, and that is to shape your entire life. And now he's saying, now watch out. There's those that would keep you from that. And he says, then he gives what I think is a great description of those who are really true Christians. In verse 3, he says, watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. End of chapter, verse 2. Now, what does he mean by that? He is being, can I say, using irony, sarcasm. He's using kind of like Jesus's language when Jesus would say, Pharisees, you are a whitewashed tomb. You're a place where dead bones are stored. That's not nice. And Paul says, these false teachers, they are mutilators of the flesh. When someone got circumcised, you cut the foreskin of the flesh off, literally. He's saying they're just mutilators. They're focusing on that. He says, but then verse 3, he says, in contrast, but we are the circumcision. We, myself, Paul would say, and you, the church, all brothers and sisters in Christ who have received the Lord Jesus, we are the circumcision. And then he gives three phrases that I think speak so well to what a real Christian becomes. He says, we are the circumcision, he says, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you see this true mark? It's our mark of a believer is not the mark of a Jewish boy at 8 days that receives the mark of circumcision. I mean, I remember I was maybe 10 or 11, maybe it was a little older than that. I was reading my Bible. My parents taught me to read the Bible, and I was reading the Old Testament. I came to the word circumcision. I was like, what in the world does that mean? And I did not have internet at that time. I could have gone to a dictionary and encyclopedia, but my mom walked by the hallway and I said, Mom, what is circumcision? She shocked me. I had no idea I was going to get that answer. But he says, we are the circumcision, the true circumcision. And he is saying that is who we are. In the Old Testament, to be the circumcision was to be part of the covenant people of God. We were marked by God, and it was marked in the New Testament, we're marked by baptism. To those that put their trust in Christ, they go through the waters and are marked by that. In the Old Testament, 8-day-year-old male Jewish boys were marked with literal circumcision as a sign that was supposed to point to something greater and spiritual, that God, that our hearts were to be have the flesh taken off. Our hearts were to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, and we needed his work. And so we find even in the Old Testament, God was pointing to something greater than just that physical mark for boys and men. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Paul, God says through Moses to Israel, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts so that you will love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and that you will so live." But we know that so many in Israel didn't do that, and they just kept falling and stumbling and rejecting God and the prophets and the kings, those and the word of God. And we find in Jeremiah, when God is judging the people of God, God speaks this word through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." Only in the flesh, not in the heart. And then we get to the New Testament when Christ comes and he saves and he brings the cross. He dies on the cross and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And so when Paul is writing to the Romans, he says, "No one is a Jew who is one merely outward." Most of these early Christians, a lot of them were Jews, some were Gentiles. He says, "But you're not a Jew by one who is one that is circumcised outward, nor is circumcision outward, but it is a matter of the heart by the Spirit," Romans 2:28. And he says that circumcision is from God. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says to the church, "In him you were circumcised." In Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision, not with human hands, but by God. By putting off the flesh, by the circumcision of Jesus Christ, it says, having been buried with him in baptism. Our baptism doesn't literally mean that's when it happens, but our baptism is a reminder of when we put our faith in Christ, trust in Jesus Christ, then God, Christ's death was applied to our lives and his life was given to us. And so in a sense, we were circumcised by Christ and we were given his Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, we are the circumcision. And he says, three things are true. Three marks of this true believer. Number one, they worship by the Spirit of God. Oh, this morning, if we're Christians, we do not worship by our own strength. Israel could never worship adequately by their own strength. No human being can worship. If we are left to our own strength, we are dead carcasses, but we have life that comes in by the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that this morning when we're singing and you guys sang great, but I pray that it was not just our voices, but the Holy Spirit singing and edifying one another and raising glorious voices of worship to God, because we worship by the Spirit of God. This worship not only happens when we gather every Sunday to literally do this corporate worship, but it is our everyday in the Word by ourselves, or when you go to work, or when you're caring for your family. That's the life of worship, and we do it not in our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit that now comes in us. Romans 8, I could go to so many places, but the mark of a Christian happens when Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh anymore, but in the Spirit, if the fact the Spirit of Christ dwells in you." All that have the Spirit of God belong to God. You have been given the Spirit of adoption by which you now cry, "Abba, Father." When we pray, we are assisted by the Spirit. This is all a result of we are the circumcision and we now have the Spirit. So we pray with God's help, with the Holy Spirit's help. We worship. I need to preach with the Holy Spirit's help. You need to listen to the Word with the Spirit's help. You need to serve in the Sunday school class and clean the church and go to your jobs this week in the Spirit that he gives you. And it says, number two, and we glory, mark number two, we glory in Christ Jesus. That word glory in Christ Jesus also means we boast in Christ Jesus. Same word, same idea. It's this concept of of jubilation that wells up in my heart. It's what a sports fan does about their favorite team, where they glory in their victory, but they glory because it's my team, and I love what you name your favorite team. You know mine. We glory in these things. We rejoice. It's what a lover does when their eyes fix upon that new person in their life, and you go, "Oh, she is the one." And I remember that 25 years ago. And when that happened, you wanted to glory in that person. You wanted to tell other people, "I want you to know about this other person. She's great. She cooks great. She looks great. She talks great. She loves Jesus. I want to glory in her." The mark of a Christian is that we glory not in doctrine, but we love doctrine. We glory in, not in the church, though we love the church. We love the people of the church, but we glory in Christ Jesus. We are going to see this in my main second point here, the math of a true Christian. But when we are circumcised of heart, new love takes place. New valuations take place. We love things differently. And we could then, like Paul, say, "Far be it from me, for me to boast in anything but the cross of Christ Jesus." It's the cross of Jesus that rescued me from my sins. It's the cross of Jesus Christ who brings life from the dead to other people. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that is the hope for this lost world and all evil. It is the hope of Jesus. Glory, glory, glory to be the Lamb who died upon the cross and who is risen, and may he forever be praised. That is my boast. And so as Lee in the confession stated from Jeremiah 9, I think Paul is tapping into Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. When the prophet says, through God says through the prophet, "Let no one boast in his wisdom or glory in his wisdom." Or don't, "Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this. Let him who glory, glory in this, that he understands and knows me," God says. And he's going to boast. Paul's going to boast here in verses 7 and 8 and further. He's going to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "We are the true circumcision. We are the real marked people of God who has the Spirit, and we glory in Christ Jesus." Oh, that we would glory in Christ Jesus. Being a Christian is all about Jesus Christ. It's about knowing him, loving him. It's not just about going to heaven when we die. It's not just escaping the wrath of God. It is about having him. Oh, that we would forever, we've been glorying in Christ Jesus. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. We sang about this in Blessed Assurance as we sang at the end. Oh, that we would tell of our Savior's love. Then thirdly, I want you to see the third mark in verse 3. He says, "And we put no confidence in the flesh." Paul says, really, this is not a new one. This is just the reserve. If we put all our glory in Christ, we put no glory in myself. I am weak, he is strong. I am foolish in myself, he is wise. I am poor, he is weak. I'm a sinner, he is perfect. I am unrighteous, he is righteous. He is my glory. I don't put any confidence in my flesh. By flesh, he means in my own human accomplishments. And for Paul, he's then going to break into verses 4, 5, and 6, and he's going to say, if anybody had reason to boast in his own flesh and the way he was, his own pedigree of how he grew up, his own family background, his Pharisee learning, his understanding of the law, his keeping of the law. He says, "I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I have it all made." If you want a resume, I'll give you the best resume when it comes down to religion, when it comes down to the law and the covenants of God. But he says, I put no confidence in these things. No confidence in these things. And neither should we. That's who we are. Do you do that? Where is your boast? Has these marks happened in your life? Are you a true Christian? May God, by his Spirit, work in our lives, all of us. Do not believe in yourself, but we put our trust in Christ. And in these things produces true worship, true humility, true Christ confidence. Have you this circumcision of the heart? If so, we move to the next point I want to see. So you move from the mark of a true Christian, this God comes upon us. We are his. He marked us. His Spirit boasting is new in our lives. And we put no confidence in ourselves. And we move to a new kind of, I'm going to say number two, the math of a true Christian. By which I mean, I'm terrible at math, literally. So I don't mean that. I mean math metaphorically, like spiritual accounting. I mean, do you see the language in these verses? And verses, especially 7 and 8, 9, you get these verses of I count, I gain, and loss, and counted, and gain. I'm going to point these out to you in a minute here. You see, there's a new valuation that takes place when we become Christians because the Holy Spirit comes in us, and we have no confidence in our flesh, and we say, all my resume from before, and for you it could be, I was born in a Christian family, I got saved when I was a kid, you say, and I was baptized, and I went to Sunday school, and I learned all these things, or I went to a Christian college, or I learned all these things, and I have all these things, and I have tithed at a church, I'm a member of a church, I go to do these things, and I do all these things. He says, I count, none of those things are important, those do not help you here. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had in all of these things of boasting of my flesh, which the mutilators of the flesh, the dogs, the evildoers want me to boast in, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He hit me over the head at the road to Damascus. I was against him, and I was zealous for God, but in the wrong way, and I was full of pride and envy, and I was not finding my righteousness. I was not satisfied, and Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And I realized in persecuting the church, I was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, and I counted everything that I once counted as gain as loss. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything. I, in the present, count everything as loss. But he says, that doesn't discourage me. Look at the rest of the verse. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And there is nobody that could say that like Paul did. Paul had no home, probably had no money. He had no family. Any family he did have, there's a very good chance they disowned him. He had all his friends before. They hated them and wanted to kill him. There were people that swore oaths that they would not eat until he was dead. Count everything as loss. I've lost all things and count them as rubbish, waste, dung. Human excrement could be the translation, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Now, see, remember what Jeremiah says, don't boast in your flesh, your wealth, your riches, your wisdom. But let him who boast in this, that he knows me. Paul is saying, I used to boast in those things, but now I know him, and I boast that I know him. And I count everything as loss, everything, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings. I'm in prison and I might die and I've been tortured. In fact, Philippians was birthed out of him being with Silas in prison as he sang to the Lord, and the prison doors went open with an earthquake and the Philippian jailer was saved. He says, and I share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't doubt whether he's going to receive the resurrection of the dead. He's saying whether Christ returns and takes me or I die, either way, however it happens, I live, that's what I live for. Now, do you see this math of the true Christian that Paul says? And Paul is saying, and this should be yours. This is when you become the true circumcision, church. Something happens within your heart and you are changed. You want to know him and you find that knowing him is a surpassing worth than anything else. This is a love relationship that we have with Jesus. I remember that 25 years ago when I met Molly. It was like things when I met her, and this is how God wired us, where falling in love was a thing where I viewed my relationship with her and everything else, all its values kind of just got reordered, because if I have her, I don't care. She is gain. And Paul says, Jesus Christ is gain. We could spend a lot of time in these glorious verses. I see three things popping out here that he says about the math, that he says gain, what used to be loss, or what used to be gain, I put now in the loss column, and what used to be gain, Jesus, I went after him. I tried to kill all followers of Jesus. I hated him. He's all my gain. He's my everything. He is the surpassing worth. And he says, I think he's saying the math of a Christian is more than anything. Number one, a relationship with him is everything. He says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing. This is not an intellectual only knowing. It is including our minds, but to know, like you know a person, to know the surpassing worth of knowing. And then he says, Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Lord. Christ, the anointed Messiah, who I hated and went after, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of all God's promises, to know him, the surpassing worth of knowing him, and Jesus, the word Jesus, you remember, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is my Savior. I needed a Savior. I couldn't do the law enough to save myself. I tried and I tried and I tried. I need a Savior. I know Jesus, my Lord, and he is my Lord. Oh, to know him, he says, it is the surpassing worth, is to have this relationship. And he says, and to be found in him. Oh, I want to be found in him. Because then he says, not only a relationship with him, but this relationship meant a righteousness from him, a righteousness from him. To have Christ and to be found in him means that his righteousness, he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying and doing the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God through faith. It depends on faith. Oh, when we come to Christ, when we come to God, and Paul learned this, he learned that all his righteousness, all his actions, all of that was like filthy rags compared to what he needed. He absolutely needed Christ. He needed him. He said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said, for our sake, God made him to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of Christ. I want to illustrate this. I have my wallet here. It's in my hand, and I want to illustrate this great exchange of righteousness that Paul needed and you and I need. We, all of us are like this hand, and all of us, you and me, all born into this world, and imagine this wallet as my sin. And we as sinners have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. And we might try to turn over a good leaf and try to do better. And we still have this sin in our hand, and God is absolutely righteous and perfect. And we could never get to heaven. We can never approach God with our wicked filthiness. And here is Jesus. Here in this left hand is Jesus. Not only does he have no sin in his hand, this hand is, this picture doesn't fully adequate bring this. His hand is full of perfect righteousness, not just sinfulness, but positive righteousness, the doing of all that is good, which I absolutely need and do not have to get to God I need. And it says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, in order that we would become the righteousness of God in him. You see what happened here? This hand no longer has sin. It's been accredited to Jesus. We know that he forgave our sins, but this picture doesn't really bring out, but I also now have his righteousness. We just sang of that. We have his righteousness, not a righteousness that we do, but a righteousness done for us, given to us, so that when God sees us, he sees this, I see Jesus. I don't see the countless sins. So that's why we can sing this beautiful song we started with, that when Satan or our conscience roars about our countless sins, we say, these and thousands more, they behold my God, he knows not one. Because when he looks at me, he sees Christ and my righteousness. I am his, and I can never be taken away. And Paul says, it is priceless. I tried to get a righteousness of my own, and I couldn't. But he gave me his righteousness. And to be found in having the righteousness of him is everything. And thirdly, a resurrection through him. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, this transfer, this valuation of what I used to value, I don't anymore, because I came to the light and I saw what really matters, my relationship that brings righteousness and someday a resurrection. But now I have his resurrection power. Now I have him working in me. Oh, that I might know, that you and I at Faith Church would know the power of his resurrection working as we face our sin, as we face our pains, our struggles, our emotions, our difficulties in this life, as we face those against us that are in our lives, that we would experience the power of his resurrection and then someday experience the resurrection fully when he takes us to himself. Jesus said something about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. In verse 44, he says, I want to give you a parable. The kingdom of God is like a treasure in which a man found in a field. And he found such a priceless treasure that he went and he sold everything he had in joy. With joy, he sold everything, every possession he had, and he bought that field so that he could have that treasure. I think Jesus told that to say, coming to Christ is when we find that Jesus is actually the surpassing worth and treasure. And we go, his righteousness, relationship with him, his resurrection, he is everything. I would give anything to have him. And I would do it with joy, and I wouldn't even view myself as making even a little bit of a sacrifice, because if I have him, I have everything. You see the value of Jesus Christ. Do you see why when we become Christians, God opens our eyes and we go, yeah, what you saw, you knew about the historical Jesus. You heard about the Sunday school Jesus. You heard about the Jesus that you heard in the media or in your songs. But now you glory in Jesus. He is all your righteousness. He is all your forgiveness. He is your friend and your shepherd and your guide. He is your power and he is your resurrection. He is, to know him and enjoy, I would give anything. And Jesus said, to follow me is to take up your cross and follow me. And that leads us to the last one, to the motion of a true Christian. The math of a true Christian changes our value systems, our loves. Do you have that? But the motion of a true Christian, the true Christian, verse 12 through 16, the true Christian has God in him, changing him within, humbling him, changing our loves, knowing we can't boast in ourselves. Why would we think that? But we're safe, we're secure because he has given me his righteousness, but we're not lazy. Look at verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect. No, I have not arrived. I have not arrived. Yes, I have new loves. Yes, I'm marked by God. Yes, I worship by the Spirit, but I have not arrived. And I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own, this perfection, this becoming a part of fully him, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Again, that's all him. He's saying, I am not lazy. There's a motion. I'm going to go forward. I press. Do you see that language? I press to make it my own. He's going to say, I have not arrived. Do you see his humble realism? There's a humble realism here when she says, I maturely understand that I haven't figured it out. I am weak. I haven't arrived. But number two, I forget and I have a straining forward. This is a picture of a runner saying, I'm at the end of the race and I am going to press forward and lean as far forward as I can. I have a goal in front of me. There's a target I'm shooting after and I am trying to hit that target. And it is the call of the upward call. I forget which and straining forward to what is ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he's going to say at the end of this, now follow this example. If you're mature, think this way. And if you don't think this way, God's going to show it to you. But live out what God is doing in your life, he's going to say as he ends up verses 15 and 16. And in verse 17, he's going to say, imitate me, follow my example. But in all of this, he's going to say, you Christians have a motion of a true Christian. You haven't arrived, but you're pressing forward. If you're a Christian, you aren't stagnant. You're not sitting back, laying back, enjoying the saved life as though it was all about you. But you have an upward call of Christ Jesus, not just a pastor or a missionary, but you member, you brother, you teenager. You kids, young people, you have an upward call. This morning, God is calling you. If you're marked by him, circumcised by him, he says there's a new math you're to live on. And that new math means you a new motion you are to live. And you are called to in everything, whether it be at work or at play and in school and at home and everything. You press on. Christ is your all. And he's going to say this upward call. He's been telling us all about it in this letter. He's saying to live our lives worthy of the gospel, to not consider ourselves better than others, but in love, consider others more significant than ours, to serve one another, to be shining lights as children of God in a crooked world, not complaining, not grumbling, but instead living this life of sharing the joyous good news and boasting and glorying in Jesus Christ with all our lives. Is that us? Is that us, dear friends? Do you have the mark of a true Christian? Has God changed you? Far too often, churches are filled with people that prayed prayers, got wet with water, but have never been marked by God. They have done certain things, and they believe intellectually that Jesus is real, but so does Satan. They believe that Jesus is God in a sense, but do your whole soul depend on Jesus to be your righteousness, to be your Savior, so much so that you say, if I have him, I have all. And if I have him, why would I want to live for anything else? Has your heart been circumcised? Has the Spirit come in and changed you? What do you glory in? Is it Jesus? Oh, to be found in him, not our righteousness, but his righteousness. Oh, to strive to lay hold of his life, that his power and his resurrection power would be in us. As you go about work this week, as you this afternoon pray for one another, pray for the lost person, as you strive to see those people in your life with the eyes that Jesus wants you to see, that they need to see Jesus like he's helped you see Jesus. And frankly, we don't always see him like we ought to. And I pray that in messages like this, in the passages like this, his word would open our eyes to say, oh God, help me to evaluate things differently. Help me to have the math of a true Christian. Help me to see like Paul. He is my security. He's my safety. He's my cleansing. Why would I ever boast in myself? How can I be proud or self-righteous or critical or judgmental? But I bring Christ. He is everything. He's my prize. Oh, to rejoice in him. So I say, as I started out the sermon, no, Mr. President, you cannot prove yourself good enough for God, but you can be accepted through Christ alone by trusting in him, through faith in him. That's a righteousness that comes by faith. God gave his son, Jesus, the sinless one for sinners, the godly one for godless people, the strong for the weak, the righteous for the unrighteous. He came and he suffered and he obeyed and he died on a cross and he paid for our sins. Crush Satan is the source of all unsearchable joy and boasting and glorying from now and forever. He is our shepherd. He is our friend. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He is our mediator and our doctor and our King. And he is our Lord. And we must sing of him. And so as we end this service, I invite you, if you don't know Christ, call on him. If you haven't been marked where there's just, I just never loved him, then maybe you're not saved. I'd love to talk with you. If you've never truly had this happening where you say, I want Christ and Christ alone. I trust in him. He's my only righteousness. Do that this morning. You can do that right now. Call on him and he saves you. If you have, sing, live, follow, press on to the onward call, upward call that is in Christ Jesus. I invite the worship team to come. We're going to sing, we're going to boast, we're going to glory in Christ Jesus in this last song. We're going to sing these words in the chorus, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. I mean, these are just words, he's marvelous, wonderful, that is my Savior's love for me. And we're going to sing of Christ. Let's glory in Christ Jesus. We sing, would you stand? Let me pray. And then we'll sing in glory. May we glory. May our lives glory in it. May we do that in everything we do. God, please, please help us. Oh God, please save the lost. Take the one who is not circumcised of heart using this language. And would you bring salvation today? Open eyes, ears, hearts. God, for all of us who some of us are just, we've been sleepy or dull of heart and our love has waned, God, please restore it. Oh God, and quicken us and making us alive as we sing this last song. In Jesus' name, amen.